Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Our topic again this morning is Pentecost. We're going to be spending a few weeks looking at what Pentecost is, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is. And we're asking ourselves the question, do we have a biblical view of Pentecost? Do we have a right understanding of and a right practice regarding the person and the work of the Holy Spirit? How do you think of his permanent abiding with and in the church? And does he impact every aspect of your lives and every aspect of the church? Many in the church today claim that their view is right, and we're going to make the same claim, obviously. Obviously, you will have ours, you'll have Pentecostalisms, you will have Roman Catholicisms, and those claims need to be evaluated by the Bible and either affirmed or rejected. For instance, though Martin Luther and Calvin both disagreed with Roman Catholic doctrine of the Lord's Supper, yet Calvin thought Luther didn't go far enough away from Rome to the biblical position and made a biblical argument publicly as to why. It's common in the life of the church when one group gets an important aspect of the kingdom wrong for the kingdom to interpret the Bible over and against their practice. This warns the body of false doctrines and false practices, and those engaging with it to repent. Paul publicly addressed error with Peter in the book of Galatians. Peter publicly addressed error with Jewish believers in 1 and 2 Peter. Acts 15, General Assembly publicly addressed error within their own body and from their own men. And Peter, in our text this morning, publicly explains the right view of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the face of the wrong view. So we're not engaging in something that's unchristian. We want you to be discerning. And if I'm wrong, please show me. I hope, number one, I'm approachable. I hope, number two, that we can all agree that whoever we are, whether pastor or not, we are submitting to the scriptures as our constitution and as our guide. I want to be teachable. So if you show me or the elders how in the Bible our views are wrong, then we will happily and publicly correct them. Because today we're going to be interacting with claims made by Pentecostals about the Holy Spirit and his work. But I hope to do this while also advocating for a right and godly biblical theology and practice regarding the Holy Spirit. By knowing what the Bible does not mean, we are clearer on what the Bible does in fact teach on the theology, person, work, and response to the Holy Spirit. But how did we ever even get here? In Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended on high and sat at the right hand of his Father. Later in that chapter, as the ascended king, he led his church by the word and by the Spirit to be reconstituted, electing for itself Matthias to be the 12th apostle corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're reconstituted as the continuing Israel. And immediately, Jesus' ascension and the reconstitution of the church in Acts 2 triggered Jesus to pour out his Spirit on the church. It was a spectacular and once-in-a-lifetime event. If you want to hear a sermon on that topic, go back to last week's sermon on our website. Further, the Holy Spirit empowered the church to preach the gospel to the Gentiles by giving them all of the gifts, but the gift that you primarily see at Pentecost is the gift of speaking in tongues, that is, other known human languages. Not speaking in a heavenly language, nor in what's a functional gibberish. So we pick up with Peter then, as he begins to preach as an apostle, as a messenger of the Lord, a messenger of King Jesus, what these things then mean. And our main point is this morning is the same as our main point from last week, that the church for 2,000 years has lived under the permanent outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, and the Holy Spirit continually abides with and empowers the church as a whole and you personally. But what's the meaning of it all? That's where we pick up from our third point from last week. And you can find this in your bulletins. There's some place in the bulletins itself for you to write sermon notes. There's also some sermon manuscripts in the back if you're interested in those. But our last point is going to be that the church declares that Pentecost is part of King Jesus' redemptive agenda as interpreted in the Bible. And you're going to see this in verses 12 through 21. And this is an important reality. This is why we really must strive to not get this interpretation wrong. Because since the outpouring of the Spirit is a major redemptive event, like the resurrection, like Jesus' death, like his incarnation, if we get it wrong, it will affect our view of godliness and walking with Jesus at the very least, or possibly our view of salvation at the worst. So let's pick back up where we left off in verse 12 as Peter begins, as they are now responding to the outpouring of the Spirit. Verse 12. And all, that is the crowd, were amazed and perplexed. You know, at 120 people or 132 people speaking in tongues, yeah, I bet you if you saw it, you'd be amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? They're literally asking each other for the special revelation, for the biblical truth that accurately interprets this event. That's a pretty amazing effect, actually, when you think about it. It's not every day that someone comes up to you asking for the very good news that you have because Jesus gave it to you. What must I do to be saved? That's a great question, actually. I have just the answer. And this is one impact of gospel preaching and teaching. The Holy Spirit will work in others, in the hearts of others, the very questions that are the impetus for salvation. In fact, I imagine many of you have had friends who unknowingly have done this with you or to you, or maybe you have done it. Maybe you've asked exactly the question that the Bible specifically answers, and it's just this aha moment. But not everyone is so interested. Take a look at what happens in verse 13. But others, that is, the others of the Jewish crowd, remember, hundreds of thousands of heads of households and families would have been in Jerusalem because Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, was one of the three festivals that they were all required to be present at in Jerusalem. But some of the crowd started mocking and said, they're filled with new wine. They're drunk. This also is another aspect of what happens in the preaching of God's mighty works. You will see mockers. We will have mockers. You will have people who hear, who hate God, who hate the text, who hate his works, and who therefore will hate you, and will intentionally twist it and intentionally twist what you are doing to make it seem evil. Paul warns of this very same thing in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 through 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. The other, a fragrance from life to life. And we have both here in the crowd, believers and mockers. And their statement is an interesting statement. On the one hand, they mean to charge them with public drunkenness. It's a good way to stifle a brand new sect, right? They're a bunch of drunks. On the other hand, new wine is a metaphor for the covenantal blessings that God gives. We just took our time expositing our way through Joel. And Joel in chapter 3, verse 18 says that in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine and hills shall flow with milk. It's a metaphor for the abundance of God's grace. I honestly believe that that's why Jesus chose that metaphor as part of the Lord's Supper, because God has used it to communicate the joy that comes because of the abundance of grace. At the very least, the 120 then are filled with the new wine of the covenant of grace, not literal new wine. The Father, through the Son, has given it to them, and no one has ever seen this before. But no, some conclude mockingly, they're all drunk. They're not drunk, nor are they acting drunk. Now, this is where we have to deal with some misinterpretations of this text, because Pentecostals will misinterpret what's going on here. They conclude, see, the unbelievers thought that the believers were drunk, and therefore the filling of the Spirit looks like being drunk in the Spirit. Not actually drunk, but ecstatic, dancing, falling out in the Spirit, uttering words repeatedly that don't make sense, etc. But wait. Can we all agree to not use the misinterpretation of unbelievers as the basis for our interpretation? Can we agree to that, please? Because if someone gets it wrong, it therefore doesn't become true. If unbelievers are, for instance, if your family bought a dog, but your neighbor charged y'all that because you bought a dog, therefore you must be cat haters, then it would be wrong for you, on the grounds of the charge, to conclude to your family that you do indeed hate cats. Now, you might hate cats. It might be completely independent. I'm not a cat fan, all right? But that might be the reason why you got a dog. But it doesn't actually compute. Just because you got a dog doesn't mean that you hate cats. Just because they are speaking in tongues doesn't mean that they're drunk, and doesn't mean that we should take their interpretation and use it to interpret what's going on. If unbelievers are misinterpreting what the church is doing, maybe we shouldn't conclude that they're right. But that's exactly what the Pentecostal church does here. They assume that the unbelievers and mockers in the text are correct, and they use that as the basis for their interpretation about themselves. Famous Pentecostal pastor Kenneth Hagin concludes that because some mock the church as being drunk, they, and I quote, must have looked like they was acting as drunks. He then begins to laugh like a drunk for the next 4 minutes and 17 seconds. And he declares that his drunk laughing is what happened at Pentecost. And therefore, he is filled with the Spirit as they were filled with the Spirit, acting drunk. This frustrating interpretation has led some to believe that hysterical laughing, drunk-like movement on stage or in aisles, erratic shouting and running, and speaking gibberish as though it's God's word, is the evidence of the Holy Spirit, of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then we will take this interpretation, or they will take this interpretation, and read it into every place where it talks about the filling of the Spirit. But I want you to see that what is at stake is a right interpretation of Pentecost, which is a major redemptive event. Because there is a more obvious way to look at this. 120 people were speaking in other known languages. You'd be shocked. They'd be shocked. They may or may not even know what they're saying. And to anyone, it would sound like mass gibberish. But to impute to the 120 that they were walking around acting like drunks is not just a bad interpretation, it's not just wrong, but it's sin to misinterpret God's own interpretation of this event. And again, they don't have the right to be wrong about the work of the Holy Spirit. Neither do we, neither do you, neither do I. But if you were charged with being drunk while you're in your right mind, that would be a lie. So concluding that they are acting drunk is indeed dead wrong, and it misinterprets this event. You'll see Peter literally say it in a second here. But unfortunately, they go further. They add that if you don't speak in tongues as they have interpreted it, then you are not a true Christian. Again, some of you might think that I'm being uncharitable to Pentecostals for criticizing their position. I'm a former Pentecostal. I was converted in the Pentecostal church. I bought it hook, line, and sinker for 3 years. The Holy Spirit led me away from their interpretation by reading the Bible. But I think their conclusion that if you don't join them in their interpretation, that therefore you're not a Christian, that's the problem. That's the uncharitable position. That therefore you're not filled with the Spirit. It's far more uncharitable of an interpretation of you than it is for me to address their wrong teaching. First of all, the doctrine literally divides the church into the haves and have-nots. It ruins the unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a doctrine that is central to life in the church. Secondly, that doctrine is literally legalism. Jesus' substitutionary work at the moment, then, is not enough for your salvation. You need something else. You need the experience and work of speaking in tongues. Then you'll be saved. That sounds a lot like Jesus has the gospel, but you still need something else. But salvation is by grace, not by works. Salvation is by the sufficiency of Christ's works being received by the Father on your behalf. So concluding that you need another work in your life before you're saved is wrong. Again, it misinterprets the event. But others don't go so far as to act drunk, but they still think that what the apostles are doing is primarily speaking in tongues of angels. So that if you don't speak in tongues of angels, therefore, you also are not saved. Now, we said last week that there's no evidence in Acts 2 that speaking in tongues was speaking in tongues of angels. And some will complain, no, not tongues of angels, but, brother, heavenly language. Okay, actually the words or idea of heavenly language is nowhere actually used in the Bible or Scripture, but we must ask, where then would Pentecostals get such an interpretation? Why do they think that being indwelt by the Spirit is specifically in angelic tongues? As far as I know, there's only one place in the entire New Testament that references the possibility of angelic languages. But beloved, we don't base church doctrine and practice off of one text. So I want you to be careful. But what Pentecostals do is that they will take this one text and work it back into all the other texts of Scriptures and just say, see, it's right there. So please turn to 1 Corinthians 13, 1. Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, 1. Paul writes, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. First, note the passage is about Christian love within the community. The gifts of the Spirit is a secondary aspect. In fact, the gifts of the Spirit are addressed in the chapter before. If Paul is making a point about love, but you come away with a point about tongues, we've miscommunicated, okay? That's the first point. But let's assume for a second that it's a legit interpretation. Secondly, Pentecostals will just say of the text, see, it says tongues of men and tongues of angels, we win, you lose, story over. But the Greek word being translated in English for tongues there is of angels is angelos. But the word angelos does not translate to spiritual beings from heaven everywhere we find it. You mean the Greek word angel doesn't always mean angel? That's correct. For instance, when Paul calls the thorn in his flesh a messenger, he uses the Greek word angelos. That's not an angelic being, though. Or consider Mark 1, 2, when John the Baptist is called a messenger of the Lord, a messenger of the covenant. The Greek word that Mark uses is angelos. But John the Baptist isn't angelic. He's not an angelic being. In fact, when John is in jail, he sends two messengers to Jesus to inquire if he is the Savior. The word that the Greek uses in Luke to describe those messengers is angelos. Messengers, emissaries, people who go between other people. But they're not angelic beings. When Jesus sends the two men ahead of him to send a message to prepare the upper room for the Passover in, I think it's Matthew chapter 19, they are called angelos. They aren't angels either. When Paul is writing a creed at the end of 1 Timothy 3 and he mentions Jesus was seen by angels, If there, angels meant angelic beings, I have a question. What would that matter? But if angels there actually means the messengers or the emissaries or those who are receiving the message of who he is and what he done, that is, namely, the community of believers, then that means that he was seen by his own people corporately. That matters. So angelos does not always mean angels. But does it mean angels in 1 Corinthians 13:1? Paul may be saying he knows the language of angelic beings, maybe. But remember, we noted last week that tongues were given to spread the gospel. So if he has tongues of angels, then the purpose is to spread the gospel to angels, right? But angels cannot benefit from the gospel. Jesus didn't die for their sins in their nature. So why would they need the gospel in their language? And if they could be saved and Jesus did die in their nature, then he didn't die in yours, and I don't even know what we're talking about anymore. That seems like bad news for all of us. You wouldn't have a savior. So far, the position is rather self-defeating. So then, what could Paul be saying? I do not believe he's saying that I speak in earthly languages and heavenly languages. Rather, I think he's saying that I know how to speak to people, to regular people in a common tongue, and I know how to speak the gospel in high courts. I know how to be a go-between. I know how to be an emissary. I know how to be a messenger of God to you, and I know how to talk to you just as a bunch of people, just in your normal everyday tongues. Because remember, Paul is a messenger. He is an emissary of Christ. In the book of Acts, he preached to the uneducated Gentiles on the one hand, and he preached before the Sanhedrin, before the Roman governor, and before the great Caesar himself at the end of the book of Acts. Both as a messenger of Christ. The Lord has sent Paul to be a messenger, just as John the Baptist was a messenger, an angelos, but not an angelic being. But if he has not love for Christ and does not love God's people, then his preaching is a sham. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 13:1. That, in my opinion, makes much more sense in the context of 1 Corinthians 13:1, Acts chapter 2, and in the broader character of Paul's life than assuming to create or know a heavenly language. If they are speaking in known human languages, why in the world would you need tongues of angels at all? The gospel can still traverse the language barrier. Beloved, honor Christ and the Holy Spirit by not buying into a false interpretation and a false godliness, but by sharing the gospel with those who you know in love as you speak in known human languages. And as soon as I say that, someone's gonna say, Josh, don't forbid speaking in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14:39. And I'll say, I'm not. We're not. They are. We hold that the Church of Pentecost was given the gift of speaking in other known human languages. The problem is those of the Pentecostal persuasion will not accept that speaking in tongues is speaking in other known human languages. The only time I've ever heard anyone who claimed to speak in the tongues of actual human language was the hearsay of, I know a missionary who's the friend of my second cousin's best friend, and they did it once. And if you grew up in the Pentecostal church, you know, you've heard that story. Someone else over there that can't be verified, they did it once, and therefore that justifies that you get to speak in tongues of angels. For 3 years, I was in the Assembly of God Church, and for 3 years, I bought it hook, line, and sinker. On a weekly basis, I saw people speaking in tongues, gibberish, but never heard anyone ever speak in a known human language. In fact, this is so important to interpret rightly that the Apostle Peter now stands up to preach on its correct interpretation. Verse 14. But, that is contrary to this terrible interpretation by the mockers, Peter, standing with the 11, so he's speaking on behalf of the 120, but with the apostles, addresses the perplexed and the mockers in the crowd. He lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose." They aren't drunk. They're not acting drunk. They don't look drunk. Again, if charismatics would just read the text in context, should not come to their practice, since it's only the third hour of the day. The day starts at sunrise, 6 o'clock, so if it's the third hour, it's 9 a.m., and it's therefore unreasonable to conclude that all 132 are drunk walking home. But how hardened in sin do these mockers have to be to misinterpret this so badly? First, how darkened are our souls if we can look at a manifest redemptive work of the Holy Spirit and conclude that it's sin? That's what they've done. That's what these Jewish mockers have done. And granted, it's difficult without much Bible knowledge to properly interpret events and miracles. Some things today do seem plausible. Again, I thought for 3 years that I had it right. I thought the Pentecostal church had it right. But it was based on incredibly shallow reading of only snippets of text that they wanted me to look at. Instead, as we'll see in a second, we need more Bible, not less. More relevant biblical revelation, not to be told to stop asking valid questions about Scripture. Secondly, how hardened in our sin are we if the message of the gospel is diagnosed as gibberish? Because that's what they've done. The mind is so seared. I'm talking about the people in the text. I'm not talking about Pentecostals. The mind is so seared in the conscience that the judgment used to determine true and false, right and wrong, calls that which is sinless, sinful. They're calling up, down. The truth is not based on the judgments of sinful men, though, but on God, who is truth, who reveals and determines that which is true. Jesus' family, at one point even, after he finished casting out demons, thought that he was demon-possessed. They were calling satanic that which was holy. And some of this crowd are dangerously close to committing a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, coming to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit's person and work are sin, and that he does evil and he does sinful work. Such a soul is not interested in the forgiveness and regeneration that he applies. Did it ever dawn on them? Or does it dawn on us that if we don't understand a redemptive event orchestrated by God himself, that maybe our understanding is at fault, not God's? Did it ever cross our minds? Not the text, not God, not the one explaining it. And I'm not saying that pastors and preachers never complicate things. Surely even I do. Peter complicated things in the book of Galatians. But ought not the souls stop and take up the humble position of learning, of receiving the revelation before mocking it, casting it aside, and rejecting it? Because they, as God's people, ought to receive what's happening by faith as fulfillment of God's word and Christ's agenda. And so Peter does just that. He appeals to the authority of Scripture fulfillment. Verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So you now have two prophets, Joel and Peter, both used by the Holy Spirit, and then this outpouring of the Holy Spirit as all affirming authoritatively and inerrantly what is going on. But Pentecost is no mere redemptive event. This is the first great event of the last days. Take a look at what happens in verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, not Peter, not Joel, the triune God himself, that I, Yahweh, will pour out my Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, on all flesh. Now, this isn't talking about universal salvation or a universal possession of the Holy Spirit. Instead, whole swaths of the known world are present. We saw that last week when we looked at the 13 nations or the 14 nations that were there. And the Holy Spirit is being poured out on them. But as the gospel is preached, souls are saved, then the Holy Spirit will be wherever his people are. But beloved, according to Joel, to Peter, and to the Holy Spirit, that means that you are now in the last days. If you still think, therefore, that the end times are still future, that is a position that you need to repent of. You will not live your lives, nor your Christian life as the New Testament requires you, if you think that the latter days and the end times are still holy future. That means the church is an end time, latter days institution. That means the baptism that we just witnessed and the Lord's Supper we're about to partake of are end times, latter day sacraments. Church history then is properly understood under eschatology. And we've been in this new era and this last era for 2,000 years. If we didn't understand it, it's not because the text was wrong, it's because we didn't understand it. You're not now in the new heavens and new earth, but you are in the last days. And do you therefore live like it? Do you live like Jesus is seated on the throne now? Do you believe that he could return whenever he wants? Do you live like the Holy Spirit indwells the church and empowers your godliness? Do you live as the new creational community of Christ? The entire church is to live in this Holy Spirit-wrought reality, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So here come more gifts. To prophesy here does not mean to predict the future. As we saw back in Joel, well, it does not only mean to predict the future. Let me rephrase that. As we saw back in Joel, most prophecy is not predictive, but it is prescriptive. That is, it's saying and applying that which has already been declared. But there's actually, in comparison to the rest of prophetic literature, there's a lot less prediction and future prediction than there is just establishing what God has said. Nor does prophecy here, or prophesy, mean to preach a sermon so that all men and all women may preach sermons or hold office. Instead, to prophesy here means to declare what God has revealed, which you do. In your homes, in your work, in your families, to the world around, to strangers, you sing it when you go caroling. You publish it when you share the scripture or the gospel or good theology on social media. We all have this role now in the new covenant and in the kingdom of Christ, but there are those who will handle the special revelation, that is the truth that is inscripturated, that is laid down in the scriptures. And your young men shall see visions. As we have a New Testament vision, we have multiple New Testament visions. The divided tongues of fire are a manifestation or a theophany. Peter's vision in Acts chapter 11, there are visions in the rest of the New Testament. And your young and your old men shall dream dreams. We have those too. The book of Revelation, Paul's dream in 1 Corinthians. These were all to be special revelation given to the church for the purpose of laying them down in Scripture. But that does not mean that just because you have a dream in your beds at night, that is of theological content, that this is the same thing. God may very well be applying a text of Scripture to you that he's impressing on you that you don't even realize. Praise the Lord for it. But that doesn't mean that your dream should be added to the canon of Scripture. I'm sure most of you would not appreciate that, right? Given what you dream about. Jesus said three times in John 14, 15, and 16 that the Holy Spirit would do just this. It's affirmed by Joel and happening at Pentecost. These situations are what is titled in 1 Corinthians 12 as a word of knowledge. But this is not private interpretation. The Holy Spirit would not grant a means of revelation that undermines his own Bible in your lives. So when someone comes to you and says, God gave me a word to tell you, I've never understood why that's necessary, because I'm pretty sure that God would have me go read his Bible. So why is he telling you to tell me something when he can just, well, he does tell me in his word? Yahweh is not waking me up at night to give one of our deacons, Bill Keith, special knowledge about which contractor to use to repair the awning in the back, which, by the way, looks great. All right? He's not whispering special knowledge to Caitlin Brown's soul to tell a young woman or a young man who they may and may not marry. Caitlin doesn't have that information. God is not going to give Caitlin that information, right? Actually, I guess she's in the back. He calls us to walk by faith in the scriptures, holding numerous aspects of God's special revelation together by faith. But we are to walk by faith in the scriptures that that all aspects of which the church ought to be sharing to the world. Verse 18, even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. All classes, all walks of life, male, female, young, old, officer or not, share the gospel. You are all to be doing it. The Holy Spirit has indwelt you for this reason. This is one of the primary reasons he indwells you, in fact. The church is indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a witnessing body, therefore. So moms and dads, are you witnessing to your children by raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, using something like family worship, or talking about Christian worldview conversations to disciple them? Start there. Don't come to me and ask me to create ministry for you if you're not witnessing and discipling to the people that you are should be most over and most dedicated to. Because I don't want to hand off ministry to you so that you can then ignore the discipleship of your family. No. Are you witnessing in your work and jobs privately with both the integrity and character of your work ethic, but especially your words to your coworkers, your employees, or your employers? Is Christ Presbyterian Church going to make a social impact by being salt and light and mobile and using the church's prophetic voice to engage with the peoples and values of our society around us? The Holy Spirit indwells us corporately and you personally. And to do this incredibly important work of sharing the gospel and the word in all of our spheres of influence. And he has given you then signs for your certain victory under the lordship of Christ through the Spirit. Verse 19, and I, Yahweh, will show wonders in the heavens above. My own personal opinion of this is the sign, as he's talking about the sign here, of Jesus being taken up into the clouds as a sign of his ascension. Your hero has already been victorious, dying for your sins, conquering the grave. He ascended through the heavens, through the clouds above, and we saw it back in verse 9 of chapter 1, through the clouds above, and there he sits in his seat of victory. And as long as Jesus is there, and who in the world could rip him down, right? As long as Jesus is there, Jesus' work through you is victorious and progressing. Jesus has defeated death, sin, rebellion, and Satan. Will he not then also bless the church's prophesying work? More assertive than the sun in the sky upon the earth, do you believe Jesus' sign in the heavens that his sitting at the right hand of the Father will assert his kingdom, his redemptive kingdom through you? Or do you think that Jesus' kingdom is being tripped up by your failures? But not just signs in the heavens, he also gives signs on the earth below. The enemies of the church will be ruined, whether by physical war or spiritual war that God is conducting. We see their end, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Complete and total devastation. Jesus, through the preaching of the gospel, will ruin all enemies, either by his making them providentially fall, or by the conquering of the gospel, or by his end-time judgment. Or do you interact with the world and its values, its darkness, as though this world is all that lasts? Jesus is just a figment of our imagination. As though the world and sin is what's satisfying. Why drink deeply of the world's values and ethics and standards when it's perishing, when it's been judged already? Because the time of prophesying will not last. It'll come to an end, verse 20. The sun shall be turned to darkness. At some point during this end time era, the revelation that is the light of truth will be taken away from all unbelievers. There will be no more opportunity. The only sign will be the death of unbelief, as is noted in the moon will be turned to blood. All of this will occur before the day of the Lord comes. Remember in Joel that we saw the day of the Lord would come, would be this last redemptive era or an event within it or the specific day that Jesus returns. Earlier we saw that it was associated with Pentecost itself. But in verse 20 it appears to be that the day of Jesus' return in glory to judge the living and the dead, because it is the great and magnificent day of the Lord. And that means King Jesus wants his Holy Spirit indwelt bride and church to be the witnessing institution all the way up until the day of his return. Because at some point it will stop. It will be over. There will be no more. And he will bless her and he will bless you in her endeavor, in his endeavor in you, to bless the genuine promises of salvation as they are freely offered to sinners. He will honor it, and he will save sinners and save souls, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you live and assume your life under the rubric of Pentecost? Do you share the gospel knowing that all who God calls to himself through your presentation will indeed be saved by faith? You're not the cause. He is. The Holy Spirit is. But you are to be the self-conscious instrument. Are you striving to live for Christ in every area of your lives? Are you confident in the gospel alone to save? Or do you need to make stuff up as we go along? Will you rebuke yourself when you let your personality or your fears speak more loudly to you than God's word? Does the conviction of God's blessing, his promised salvation, overrule your tendency to prefer your comforts? What's comfortable about the apostles and about what the apostles in the 120 are doing? They appear to be creating a religious sect right in the face of the Jewish community, right in their hometown. And they are immediately mocked. They are already suffering misinterpretation and judgment for this. But who cares? Who cares? None of them thought that the brief, vain opinions of the world were more important than the glory and impressiveness and majesty of the Holy Spirit falling upon the church as an end-time redemptive event. Who cares about their opinions? So why do we care now? This is God's work, and you have the privilege of being part of it. Do not therefore hide the light of his work under the basket of your personality, your weakness, your inexperience, or your fear. This is your husband's work upon you, not something that welled up from your own self-interest. This is Christ's agenda being worked out in you, through you, empowered for you.